My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here. If you're just joining us for the first time, or it's been a little bit, we're in the middle of a series. We're working our way through the book of 1 Peter, and the series is called Living Stones. We've been learning a little bit about where we're at and this word picture that Peter has for us, for the people of God, built up as living stones on the foundation of Jesus, how we are the temple of God that God has chosen for this earth for people to experience his presence, which is a pretty high calling for us. That's what it means to be a living stone. And last week, Johnny brought us up through the end of chapter 3. So we're going to be starting off, which makes sense, this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4. So go ahead and turn there right now if you got your Bible with you. So who's got their Bible with them this morning? Phones count. Appreciate that. Otherwise, we'll have it on the screen behind me as we go along. So follow along with us. We have 11 verses to go through this morning, so we got a little bit of time to read through it. I'm going to read through the entire passage once through, so we're on the same page. And then I'm going to highlight just two main parts of this passage this morning. We're going to look at what Jesus has done as the first part, and second, we're going to look about our future hope in Jesus. And I see from the outrage on your faces that this is not a three-point sermon and this is a departure from the norm. And my thought was, I'll probably finish on time this way. So that's the plan, all right? So right now let's get into the scripture, because even if you get nothing from this little two-point sermon, at least we read the word of God. Amen? Amen. First chapter, starting in verse 1, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's a sermon right there, right? Just read that forever and ever. Amen. Dismissed. I love Peter. Remember as we go through this, that this is a letter that Peter has written. It's a long letter in this passage, so he's going to connect to some of the ideas that came before this. If you read it how it was originally given to them, you'd have read it front to back. But as I always say, until you guys are cool with the five-hour sermon format, maybe a little bit better than this guy. First service didn't laugh at all. They were like, absolutely not, sir. We couldn't do that. I don't think we could do that. I might pass out. So we have to connect the ideas. And last week, Johnny brought us through the idea that the very end of his sermon, he talked about the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And verse 1 of our chapter this morning begins with, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." That's what it begins with. And what follows in this letter, the point that Peter is connecting that we're going to explore as we go along, is Christ's suffering in the flesh. So we need to know what that means. We need to know the significance of Jesus' suffering in the flesh, or this is going to be a long, difficult sermon to sit through. And I know you guys are patient and polite, and you'd probably do it, but I don't want to waste your time. So we're going to talk about what that is and why it matters. And just so you know, we're on track. This is our first point, what Jesus has done, all right? We're going to stay in the same book, but I am going to go back just a little bit before we return. So we're going to look at 1 Peter 3:18 because it comes before. It's part of the letter that we've already seen, and it informs what we're reading now. It says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I really want you to know what this means, that Christ suffered and why it matters. So first, let me just say that Jesus' suffering was an intentional move by God to correct what was broken in sin. We had become a broken people when we violated God's law, and that brokenness needed to be addressed. Something that we don't always get from the world around us is that we do live in a universe that is ordered by eternal, perfect justice. That is a constant law, as constant as the law of gravity, right? And same as stepping off a building means that gravity will bring you quickly to the ground. Well, when I was a little kid and I'd fall down, after she made sure I was okay, my mom would say, "Gravity works." And it was okay. She was a nurse. She knew what she was doing. It's there are consequences to stepping off a ledge. And in the same way, there are consequences when we break ourselves over God's laws. And this isn't malicious. This isn't God just waiting for you to do something wrong so he can hit you with a lightning bolt or a car accident or something, right? That's not how this works. The word and the law of God is everlasting, and when we depart from God's word, when we fall into sin, when we do things we ought not do or leave things undone that we should have done, we don't so much as break God's laws as we break ourselves upon God's laws. Does that make sense? It's a different way of thinking about it. And that brokenness, every single time, that brokenness inevitably leads to death. The wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. So we have broken ourselves, and we are a broken people, and we are incapable of correcting what we broke. Right? You said, "Well, I don't know. I'm pretty handy. I can fix a lot of stuff." I know there's your hard workers out there. It's like when you step off a building and gravity takes hold of you, and you say, "Well, I could be really cautious about gravity from now on." There's a fundamental law at work. The consequences are in play. There is no way that you can work to bring yourself back to where you were meant to be. Our efforts to mend sin inevitably fall short. What we earned and the consequences of that was what the fall resulted in, right? But instead of getting what we earned, the author of all justice, this is Jesus, chose to endure those consequences on our behalf. This is the good news. Every violation of God's law, every jump off the building throughout history and head into the future had payment due, and Jesus chose to endure that on our behalf. This is what Jesus has done. This is what it means that Christ suffered once and for all. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, so that we should be restored from the brokenness of sin, so that we could be whole again, so that we could be who God initially made us to be. He said, "Jeremiah, this is gospel 101. You are correct, right? This is what Peter's starting off with, and if we don't have this moving forward, the rest of it's not going to make sense. We're on the same page now. Christ suffered, and what Peter says is, since Christ suffered in the flesh, since the author of justice chose to endure the consequences we earned, and then he's going to give us an application. This is what Peter does again and again. He'll give you a big theological idea, and then he'll tell you what to do about it. So let's reread verse 1 from our passage. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Since this is something that happened, that you understand, since the justice of God that was rightly about to be poured out on you was instead poured out on the sinless Son of God, since that's the case, arm yourself, is what this says. You're like, all right, let's go buy some swords, right? Just double katanas, right? Whatever it is. No, it's not that kind of arm yourself. It says arm yourself with the same way of thinking. That was funnier to me than it was to you. That's all right. One of us has a microphone. It says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Gear yourself up. Get your mind in the same space that Jesus's mind was in as he lived out his earthly ministry. Let me suggest to you that if you are unarmed and go into battle, it is not going to go well for you. Does that make sense? Peter says, arm yourself with Jesus's way of thinking. What's going to follow is going to require you to be armed in this way. The battle that is to come is going to require you to have that mindset. There's a tricky bit here in the second half of verse 1 that says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And I wanted to skip that because I was like, what's that even mean? But I won't. You guys wouldn't let me do it, and I appreciate that about you. My best read on this is actually going to go into where we're going to go later on. My best read is, as you walk in the way that God has called you to walk, as you follow in the footsteps of Christ, as you imitate Christ in your actions, you will first encounter suffering in the flesh, right? Some of you who have been following Jesus for a while, you say, amen, I have experienced that, right? As you follow Christ, you will experience pushback. And the second part is, you will no longer be participating in sin in the same way as if you go east, you cannot go west, if that's how it is. I'm not good with directions. If you go left, you're not going to be able to go right. There we go. Sorted it out. So I don't think it's a situation where if you've suffered once, you're no longer going to sin. I think it's as we follow Jesus, as we walk towards Jesus, we will no longer be walking towards flesh. It's my best read on the topic. And it connects with the rest of the letter that we've got and what we're going to read so far. What we do know for sure from this passage in verse 1 is that we need to be armed up. We need to be equipped as we head into what we're going to be called to go to. Peter's going to go on to explain why we need this equipping. Verses 2 and 3. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So, based on the verses that we had so far, I want to lay out two potential paths for you. Go left, you could go right. And I want to use the illustration of the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment. Does anyone know what this is? Oh, my sociology, appreciate you. Yep, sociology bunch, and here we go. We're using our degrees, finally. You're like, no one here. All right. You're going to wish you'd wasted your time in college. No, it's fine. It goes like this, and if you have kids, you can try this yourself. You sit a child down in front of a plate with a single marshmallow, right? Single marshmallow, and they're told that if they can wait 15 minutes in that chair, they get not one but two marshmallows, right? Some of you are like, I couldn't do that. What follows is exactly what you would expect. It's this painful process of them choosing either to dive into what is in front of them or to wait. And if you, you should look up these videos because the anguish these children experience. There's one kid who like licks around the plate just to be close to the marshmallow. And this isn't a one-to-one illustration, by the way, because we don't set aside the gratification of the flesh so we get twice as much gratification of the flesh in heaven. I just want to nip that in the bud because I don't want anyone confused about what heaven's going to be like. But hopefully it can be useful for illustrating an immediacy-oriented way of looking at the world, immediate gratification, or a future-oriented gratification. What this study found is the children who were able to wait for the second marshmallow later on in life were better at accomplishing the tasks that required their patience, they did better in school, this sort of thing. And the list that Peter gives us in this passage are just examples of immediate gratification in life, right? He gives a couple examples of, give it to me now. I want this now. I want to satisfy sensuality as anything having to do with the senses, right? I want this in this moment, and I'm not concerned with the consequences. This is what life looks like when our behavior is dictated by whatever feels right in the moment, whatever feels right now with what's in front of me. Is there immediate satisfactions, grab the marshmallow now, forget about the consequences later type of things? And probably this is a tailored list to whoever Peter's writing to. Right, so he's probably writing these down. He's like, Jeremiah, right? He lifts that one off, pops this one out, writing them out there. And a lot of these will apply to ourselves, but if you really want to challenge yourself this morning, ask yourself where you personally are choosing an immediate gratification life instead of a future-oriented life, right? And I'm going to stop you before you start looking around. Not where someone else is doing this, where you're doing this, right? So if your first thought was, well, I know someone who's doing this. Nope, bring it back to yourself for now. Peter reminds us that we are disciples of Christ. And if we have the mind of Christ, we're not going to be looking at that one marshmallow looking to grab it, right? We are imitators of the one who set aside all his heavenly glory, the imitators of the one who set aside the divine attributes and the glory that he was rightfully due as King of heaven to join with us. And if you're still tracking on my little two-point sermon here, we've moved from what Jesus has done, and now we're looking ahead to our future hope in Jesus, right? We now have a future orientation. This is why Peter says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. He says, don't get distracted by the short term, because we are following in the footsteps, we are disciples after Jesus. Right? That's his instruction to us. What follows after that from Peter is a little bit of a warning. And you may have experienced this yourself. When you live this kind of a life out, people won't like it. They really won't like it. Verses 4 and 5. Peter says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. As you all, as followers of Jesus, as you go about your life, and now because you are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God who is alive in you, and this is actually possible for you to live as a disciple of Christ, you will be met first with surprise. What are they doing? And then with opposition. You're killing the vibe, right? A great gut check for us. If you came to church this morning, you said, hey, I hope that guy hits me with a gut check this morning. Am I living in a way that people are surprised that I'm not actually joining in with culturally approved practices Jesus calls sin? I said that's way too long. Does it show that you follow Jesus? Right? And think of all the contexts where you interact with people. Does it show that you follow Jesus? Do you participate with your family and with your friends when they say, let's just go this way? Do you stand by when that one group gossips a little bit and you say, this feels a little gossipy? Do you entertain the lusts that you have, the things in your mind that says, I wish I could do this? Do you see people acting in a way that you know is contrary to the work of the gospel and you say, I used to be a kid too? Give them a little nod. If your buddies are out, you're out, you get that second drink, third drink, you're like, I'm just trying to fit in. Yeah. You'll know that you are following Jesus. You know that you're walking in the footsteps of Jesus when you encounter people who are surprised about how you're living your life. When they say, this is a contrast from the culture. This is different than, and I don't know why it's the case. They'll be surprised when you don't take immediate gratification, that you don't buy all that you could possibly get, right? That you arm yourself with Jesus' same way of thinking. They'll be surprised, and then they'll be frustrated. One way to think about this is with a swimming pool game that I don't think has a name besides the whirlpool game. Johnny told me this was a poor kid game, which was very rude of him. Because he didn't. He was saying we were commiserating because we both played this. And this is when, has anyone played this game? Yeah, all right. Yeah, this is it's a normal kid game. Yeah. So imagine a bunch, if you haven't played it, imagine a bunch of kids and you're all whirling around, everyone's going in a circle, and as you pick up speed, pretty soon the water in the pool starts going faster, and pretty soon there's a whirlpool, and you can just kind of pick up your feet and you can float with it. It's very novel and everybody loves it. You can float along and everyone's happy, right? Everyone's going the same direction. Everyone's happy. Now, I think you guys are probably going to connect where I'm going with this, right? All right, good. I like that. I think it's pretty clear to us when we are at a place in our life when we're going along with what Peter calls the flood of debauchery. Right? Have you ever had a flood of debauchery phase in your life when you're just way off the rails? You know, you're at the head of that crowd and you're swimming to make the whirlpool go faster. You're not trying to resist it at all. You're going with it. We've all been in that place. Maybe not. I think that what we can say is we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some of you maybe have done it more aggressively and you're the leader of the pack of that whirlpool, okay? Maybe it's not you. Maybe it's your neighbor. You can point at them. Never mind. Moving on. I think that what we can see, first service, man, you guys are way different. First service was like, I've been there, you know? I don't know what it was. You guys are like, no, you're on your own, Jeremiah. And now we think less of you. What we can say is maybe more often what happens, because we are more aware of what it looks like, is sometimes we won't actively swim, but we'll just pick our feet up and float. Does that make sense? Sometimes, you guys are okay with that one then. Okay, fine. Sometimes, they're both bad. Sometimes we'll just float, right? Maybe you're not actively pushing the whirlpool forward, but you're willing to float. You're willing to pick your feet up and float and go where things are going. Like, you might not be running guns and drugs to make money, but maybe you're passively worshiping money. Maybe you're spending a little too much time at work. Maybe you're just trying to keep up with the folks on your block, right? Just trying to keep up with the people around me. You're not actively swimming to push the whirlpool forward, but you're floating. You're just going where things are going. You're just keeping pace with the drinks. You're not the guy yelling shots, right? Maybe you're not the one hitting the strip clubs and sleeping around, but you're just floating along, kind of tolerating things in the current around you, right? You might hear some jokes that aren't quite right. You might see some media that you're like, that's maybe on the far side of questionable, but I want to be able to talk about it. Everyone's watching it, right? You're just floating along in the whirlpool. Now, imagine you're one of those kids and you stop, fully stop, right? Everyone's going, you stop in the middle of it. Can you imagine how people would react? Right? I can tell you, because I was that kid who did that in the pool. I said, this is hilarious, and I would stop. And let me tell you, they do not like it, right? Everyone in the pool is like, what's your problem, okay? No one's going to like it if you're in a cultural situation where everything is moving and some people are actively moving to push the whirlpool forward, and you say, stop. And not only that, you'll go against it, right? You'll go the other way. Peter knows that the folks he's writing to are experiencing this same thing. And it is what you will experience if you are a follower of Jesus. In verse 5, he reminds us again that we will one day give an account for what we've done. This is a reminder to have the future orientation. Don't look at the immediate, even if everyone around you is only living for the immediate. Peter says, look ahead. In a parallel verse in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes something similar. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. As we mentioned, this is a universe of justice and order, and everything that is done will be accounted for. And the question that will be asked of you is not, were you better than your neighbor? Were you a decent person? Did you do your best? The question that will be asked of you is not, did you just float a little bit, right? Did you kick less than the people around you? The question that will be asked of you is, did you step off the building and are you experiencing the consequences of breaking eternal law? That's the question that God's going to ask. And you and I will either point to our own varying degrees of righteousness. Yeah, I was trying to, some days I swam against it, some days I swam with it. Some days I floated and fall short, or we will point to Jesus and say, he suffered in my place. I have received the free gift of grace that Jesus has given, and I have been declared free. Those are the only two options available to us. Keep reading with me in verse 6. Peter writes, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So far in this passage, I have just been cruising with Peter. I'm like, give me the hits, Peter. Give me the hits. And then we got to verse 6, and I was like, now I'm going to have to get the commentaries out because I don't know what you're talking about, right? So if this verse was confusing to you, fair enough, it was to me as well. The first half of verse 6 is a point of pretty significant debate. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. But I want to point out that the question that's being asked is, was the gospel preached to people who had died? There's a verb tense that's important to us that says, one time actually happened, has died. It's not an ongoing preaching. And even though this is complicated and confusing, I think the answer is yes. Related to verse 5, what we've heard already, what we understand from the revealed character of God, is that everyone is going to sit before the throne of God, and even though it's not owed to us by any means, you know, God doesn't have to give to an account to us, it's in line with the revealed character of God that he would extend grace to any who would receive. All right, that being said, this is not a hill I'm willing to die on, and I would love to hear it if you had different ideas about it. I think Peter's inclusion here just speaks to how big the scope of God's rescue is. And it reminds us again that Peter is encouraging us to have this future mindset. So let's keep moving in verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Reading this again, I just want to remind you, it's okay to fight with the Bible sometimes. It's okay to wrestle with it. As I read this and I was like, Peter, you're lying. Near at hand. This was a long time ago. What does near mean to you, Peter? And maybe you guys sounds like better people than I am. You're like, no, we trusted him. We're mature Christians. Get on with it, Jeremiah. I want to encourage you to wrestle with the Bible. I wrestled with this passage because I said, near at hand, the end of all things at hand seems like it means different things to you and me. So, quick reminder, we as Christians weren't given a particular date at time. Jesus says, no man knows the hour or the day. And if someone tells you that they know when Jesus is returning, you run from that person. That's got a quick reminder to that. Here's how I read this. The end of all things is at hand because everything that is necessary for Jesus' return has been accomplished. Does that make sense? The dominoes have all fallen except the last one. The pre-flight checks are done. For my pilots out there, the light is green and God has not yet punched the light, but it just turned. That's where we're at, okay? We are in the almost, but not yet. We are in the here we go. That's the era we are in right now. And I think personally, I can use that reminder because as you can tell by my wrestling with the passage, sometimes it doesn't feel like the almost, right? Feels like the when's this gonna happen era to me. I don't know if you guys know this. This is more of an East Coast thing, but we are officially in hurricane season. You aware of that? Hurricane season is upon us. It's from now until November. We used to have to know about this because if you're on a boat out on the water, you got to know when the hurricanes are happening, right? So we'll see who knows how many hurricanes of varying strength and deadliness in the year to come. But a lot of them are pretty scary. Here's Hurricane Ida from last year. You can kind of see the scope of how big it gets. Frame of reference, Hurricane Ida is the second biggest hurricane ever to make landfall, just after Katrina. And in the midst of this happened just last year, there were people who were wildly unprepared for it, right? Not because they didn't know, but some people, it's just like, here we go again, hurricane season again, right? When the threat of imminent danger becomes so regular, so every single day, it's easy to forget that it's hurricane season. Does that make sense? It's like, oh, okay, yeah, this happens every year. I'm not worried about it. When there is a very real danger with very real consequences, this is the season. This is hurricane season. And Peter's reminder to us here is that we are in the season of the end times, right? Is that track? You making that connect? Okay. You might not drive home today without being taken home to Jesus. Is that wild? That blows my mind. I didn't come up. I was listening to a preacher who said that. He said, you might not make it home before Jesus returns. That's the season we live in. Like, today could be the day. This is the season of the end of all things. We are in the season of Jesus' return. And this being Peter, he doesn't let any theology go to waste without applying it. He gives us an application. He says, therefore, be sober-minded. And I really like this phrase. I wish we had more time to go into this phrase, but the idea is not just don't get drunk. The idea is don't be mastered by anything. Don't lose yourself in anything, right? So any of the things that can distract or consume you, don't get lost in them. Keep your eyes on what is happening, right? Because this is the season. Peter, he'll continue in verse 8 and 9 to describe what that looks like. Keep reading. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We've talked about this word earnest or fervent, depending on your translation, before, and it means to do it at full stretch, right? That's what the Greek word means, to stretch out doing it. So when you see earnestly, that's what it means. If you aren't stretching yourself to love one another, you aren't loving earnestly. If you aren't in a position where you feel the tension of stretching out, not just like, I guess if they're nice, I'll be nice, but stretching out to love someone, you are not loving earnestly. And notice the phrase he throws in here too, because I'd be fine with that. Yeah, I love my wife earnestly, you know. I love a lot of people, but he says one another. And unfortunately for us, that means communal, right? That means all of us. That's a hard one. That means each of us together. Just for perspective, to remember what we're talking about, this is a letter written to church folks. Remember that? This is a letter to church folks, and it's for church folks. And Peter is talking about church folks because Peter knows, and you probably know, that churchy people still sin, right? Don't look at anyone in particular, but if you know that some church people still sin, you feel free to say amen right here, right? And it's apparent that it's not once or twice that people sin, because Peter is preparing us for a multitude of sins. You notice that? He's not saying everyone's, it's going to be a lot, is what he's saying. As I was reading through this, I was thinking about, okay, Jeremiah, how does this apply to you? I am going to fail you all in one way or another. I sincerely appreciate you not shouting, you already did, right? I know that. I know that I'm going to fall short. That's a real thing. I'm going to fail you as a brother in Christ. I'm going to fail you. And I need you to keep loving me. I need you to stretch out and keep loving me, even when I fall short of what God has called me to. You all are going to fail each other as well in some way. And what identifies us as the people of God, as followers of Jesus, as disciples, is that we extend love to one another. It's in John 13:35, it says that we will be known as Christians by our love for one another. And I love that because it doesn't say you'll be known as Christians for your capacity to recite doctrine. It doesn't say you'll be known as Christians by how many Bible verses you memorize or whether you can, you know, read off a chapter from memory. It says you will be known as Christians by your love for one another. That's how we evidence who Jesus is to the world. And Peter continues with the practical illustrations of our love for one another, which is service. Keep reading with me in verse 10. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Let me say this very quickly. Every single Christian, every one of you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been called, you have been gifted, you have been equipped, and you are a full-time minister of Jesus Christ. Right? There isn't one of us that missed out on the day when God was handing out gifts. There isn't one of us who is not equipped for the ministry of the gospel. There isn't a single one of us who is free from the call to be a part of what God is accomplishing in the world. This is the convicting part. There are only varying degrees of stewardship of God's grace. Does that make sense? There's only varying degrees of how much we are living into what God has called us to be. I want to close this out looking at some of the specifics that Peter mentions in gifts. But before that, I want to prepare us for our time of response. As we close out this morning, we're going to have a chance to respond to what we've talked about by worshiping God together. We're going to praise God with our voices, singing together, and we're going to take communion together as a family as well. Here in the building, we have the individual communion cups set up for you, either on the side or in the back. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to take communion with us. The table is as open to us, or as to you. The table of Jesus is as open to you as it was to us when we first followed Jesus. It's important to say that sometimes, because I don't know if you've been in places where you haven't been allowed to take communion, but the requirement to participate in communion is if you are a follower of Jesus, and we would love for you to take communion with us. When it's time to take communion together, I'll read from 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll break bread, remembering Jesus' body broken on our behalf, and we'll take the cup and remember Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. After that, I'll pray for us. We'll transition into one more song together, and and hope you can stand and sing as loud as you possibly can. John will be in the back over there, and I'll be in the back over here, and we would love to pray with you about anything big or small. Let me finish out our passage reading from verse 11. And remember that Peter has just reminded us that we've all received different gifts, and he's going to give us a few quick examples. He says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So where we started off, in verse 1, Peter began with the reminder that since Christ suffered in the flesh, since we have received the free gift of grace, since we have been adopted into the family of God, not because of anything that we've done to deserve it, but because God saw us, chose to restore what was broken by us, and invited us into new life, because that is the reality that we live in, how we live and move in the world is going to look different than the people around us. It is countercultural. It is against the whirlpool that Jesus is calling us to live. And doing things like showing hospitality, where you carve out space for each other, where you make time, where you make opportunities for other people to be themselves, stretching yourself to love them is an example of how that's done. As disciples of Jesus, as we are imitators of him, and because we have received more grace than we deserve, and because we look ahead to the eternal hope that we have in Jesus, we were loving one another at full stretch. Out of that love, we serve God with the gifts he has given. And just so we don't lose this, I'm going to say this again. Every Christian is a called, gifted, equipped, full-time minister of Jesus Christ. Right? I hammer that in. You got that one? All right. There is no hierarchy of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. The Holy Spirit knows which gifts goes where, and he sends them out appropriately. Your service and my service are done so that God may be glorified in Jesus Christ. Two things real quick, and I promise I'll finish. First, you expressing the gifts that God gave you so that God may be glorified is the stewardship that you are called to. And I am edified by it. Right? There's no my gift better than your gift. There's none of that. So thank you for the ways that you are preaching Christ to me in the ways that you serve. In the ways that you might call behind the scenes or in the background, all of our gifts are poured out in worship to God and should be pushing each other towards Christ. If I express my gift in a way that does not glorify God, I am inhibiting the work of the gospel. So thank you for encouraging me. Second, and this is the part you knew was coming. This is going to be the tough part. You ready? If you are not expressing the gifts that God has given you, this is about me. Now's the time. All right? No more waiting. No more next week. No more once work calms down. No more once I finish this season. It's really rough. You don't know my life, Jeremiah. None of that. We are living in hurricane season, and you need to act like it. If you are a disciple of Jesus who set aside the glory of heaven that was rightly due to him as eternal God, if we are disciples of this Jesus who set that aside to become a servant, following after him is not looking like taking it easy. We are following a God who set aside the eternal glory to serve and suffer and endured everything, including death on a cross. And that's what we remember when we celebrate communion. Will you stand with me? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Will you pray with me?
Father God, we are aware of the ways that we have received your grace. And God, if for some reason we're not aware of the places that you have extended your grace to us, I pray that you make it abundantly clear today. Show us where you have given us grace. Show us where we can be disciples of you in the world around us, where we can follow in your footsteps, where we have the opportunity to point to you by setting aside immediate gratification in the future hope that you've given us. God, I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit empowers us to be your people in the world, that you give us opportunities to make much of you to a world that desperately needs you. God, we love you and we trust you. In your name.
Amen.